Turn for our scripture this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I'll read the first five verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And may God add his richest blessings to this reading of this portion of his holy, infallible word. Now this morning, we're going to take a look at part two of Sola Scriptura, as we last time that I had preached on Sola Scriptura, I didn't get to finish that, and I knew it was going to be rather lengthy, and so I've broken it into two parts. And this morning we'll take a look at the second part of this. As you may recall, we first were over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and then the verses 10 through 17, and we got to the latter portion of that, verses 16 and 17, or we could go even back to the verse 14 through 17. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then we read, and all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And when we spoke of the solas, for example, scripture alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and so forth, we're not setting these against any of the doctrines necessary to the faith, so that we're not saying scripture alone is set against faith alone or Christ alone or what have you. But we want to recognize what when we say scripture alone, we're not talking about anything other than the fact that basically this: scripture alone is set against tradition or teachings not found within the scriptures or the writings of men or words or ideas or prophetic utterances. Basically, anything that contradicts or opposes that which is found in Scripture. That's what we mean by Scriptures alone. And so, as we look with respect to Scriptures alone, or we need to understand that as we left off in Part 1, dealing with the Roman Catholic apologete, who in a paper titled, and I told you the title of that long, lengthy title, 21 Reasons Why the Bible or Scripture Alone, Sola Scriptura, is Unbiblical, Man-Made, Erroneous, and Must Be Rejected. Well, I don't have 21 reasons to tell you why we need the Word of God. I have one reason. One reason why Scriptures alone is not unbiblical. Why it is not man-made. Why it is not erroneous. And why it must not be rejected, but received, and received with great praises and with great hallelujahs. And so while we left off in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we want to look back at that for a moment, we read in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and so forth. All Scripture. Now, the Roman Catholic, at least the position of this apologete, and it is the position of the Roman Catholic Church, would say, when it says all Scripture, that Paul was referring, basically, this can't be, because he's referring back to the Old Testament. But Paul wasn't referring back to the Old Testament. He does refer back to the Old Testament when he speaks to young Timothy and he says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. I have no issue with calling that the Holy Scriptures, but the word basically in the Greek is a word that refers to the sacred writings. And it's referring to the Old Testament. Timothy was raised on the Old Testament. We know that. We know that. He had a godly mother and a godly grandmother who taught him the things out of the Old Testament, the sacred writings. And Paul makes a very sharp distinction of that, you see, the sacred writings, and then all Scripture. Different word. Different word in the original language, different word in our English language. All Scripture. And he's not limited here when he says all Scripture to simply the writings of the Old Testament. There's no argument, there shouldn't be any argument, that somehow or another, that since all of the Scriptures weren't written at the time when Paul is writing this, it can't possibly mean the pages of the New Testament. But there were plenty of Scriptures that were written by this time. Some of them, Paul's own writings, went out. And certainly, as we look at it, we would say, well, we recognize that which is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 1, the very first verse. What does it tell us in Hebrews chapter 1, the very first verse? Because it's of interest to us. It says this. As soon as I get to it. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now let's understand this. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And we see that, of course, as it's recorded for us under the Old Covenant. He has in these last days spoken to us. And by the way, that word spoken to us is in a form that has to do with not only has he spoken to us, but he continues speaking to us by his Son. You know, we look at that. And it's a great catechism question, question number 19 in the Heidelberg Catechism. And it has a real bearing upon what we think about when we think about the Word of God and the proclamation of the gospel and what it is and so forth. And if you just hear this once, and I know you're familiar with it because we read it quite frequently. From whence or from where do you know this? Well, what's it asking? Where do you know what? Where do you know these things about Christ? That is, why he must be a true and righteous man? Why must he also be true God? And who now is that mediator who in one person is true God and also a righteous man? And the things that have gone before this in the catechism. How do you know this? Where do you know it? From the holy gospel which God himself first revealed in paradise. Pretty long time ago. First revealed in paradise, afterwards proclaimed by the holy patriarchs and prophets, and foreshadowed by the other sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and finally fulfilled by his well-beloved Son. Now we see this. He spoke various times and in various ways through the course of his redemptive history. But he has spoken to us finally. How? By his well-beloved Son, who has fulfilled all of that which we see in the Old Covenant that is in reference to him, Christ has fulfilled. Now, Paul tells us all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The author's 21 reasons have as their root but one thing, and it is the Roman Catholic teaching that the only authority is not the authority of the scriptures, but the authority of the church, the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, and the magisterium. He states this, quote, "In the pages of the New Testament, we note that our Lord gives a certain primacy to the teaching authority of his church and its proclamation in his name. For instance, in Matthew 28:20, we see our Lord commissioning the apostles to go and teach in his name, making disciples of all nations. In Mark 16:15, we note that the apostles are commanded to go and preach to all the world. And in Luke 10:16, we see that whoever hears the 72 hears our Lord. These facts are most telling, as nowhere do we see our Lord commissioning his apostles to evangelize the world by writing in his name. The emphasis is always on preaching the gospel, not on printing and distributing it. Thus it follows that the leadership and teaching authority of the church are indispensable elements in the means whereby the gospel message is to reach the ends of the earth." And listen carefully to this. "Since the church produced the scriptures," you get that? "Since the church produced the scriptures, it is quite biblical, logical, and reasonable to say that the church alone has the authority to interpret properly and apply them. If this is so, then by reason of its origin and nature, the Bible cannot serve as the only rule of faith for Christian believers. In other words, by producing the scriptures, the church does not eliminate the need for itself as teacher and interpreter of those scriptures. What authority then has the scriptures? Basically, none, if we would accept that. It would basically have no authority. All authority is in the hands of the Pope and the Magisterium, the teaching authority of the Church. And that's exactly what it has. That's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. It's all in the hands of the Pope and the Magisterium. Is this what Christ intended when he commissioned the apostles to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age? The Roman Church's view is the church, through its pope and magisterium, is infallible. It cannot err in matters of faith and morals, as it is the pillar and ground of truth. And he makes big thing of this being the pillar and ground of truth, which we read, and we accept that in 1 Timothy 3:15. Yes, the church is the pillar and ground of truth, but we also recognize, as we come through the pages of the New Testament, as we come basically through those pages of the gospel, at the time when Jesus himself was ministering to men and women in earth, that he recognized what Paul recognizes and writes about and warns about, that there are false sons within her pale. As found in the scriptures, for an example, as Paul sets before us in 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 through 19, and also in that portion which we read this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And we read that they overthrow the faith of some. But you know, we read over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let every one who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The church is the pillar and ground of truth, not because it is infallible. It is the pillar and ground of truth, not because it cannot err. It's the pillar and ground of truth because the solid foundation of God stands. In other words, what underlies the pillar and ground of truth is a greater foundation. The foundation of God, the solid foundation of God, stands. And it has this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. That shouldn't be hard for us to understand. We read it as we come through the scriptures. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them." We're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. That's what Paul says over in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. "Let us remember and praise God that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of power may be of God and not of us." No, God does not send his people forth, whether it's the believer in general or whether it's the pastors and the teachers, he does not send them forth as being somehow or another these perfect instruments in his hands, those that are without sin, those who cannot, when they speak in the matters of faith and moral, are perfect and cannot err. He sends them forth as clay jars. That's what those earthen vessels are. And I can tell you this much. One of the things that are made from the clay and the vessels in use through the Old and New Testament times were what we today would, in nice tones, call chamber pots. Clay vessels. Weak, for which there are many uses, but God takes them and he brings out of them the excellency of his power. That sounds a little bit, and I'm not preaching on that this morning, but that sounds a little bit like glory to God alone. When Paul, in writing to Timothy, says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul does not have some sort of a minimal view as to the Word of God. Nor is he referring to the Old Testament scriptures as the Apologete for 21 reasons says. He is speaking of all the revealed Word of God in both the Old and the New Testaments. The Word of God proclaimed throughout the history of redemption, as we mentioned in question 19, first in paradise, right up to this moment. The man of God in 3:17 is not, should not, and cannot simply be limited to those pastors and teachers. It extends to every believer who is in union with Jesus Christ, and who through that union is a partaker in Christ's anointing. When you come in through the catechism and you see some of the questions and answers, you can understand what was happening and why they were there and why they stand to this day. Question number 32 in the Heidelberg Catechism. Very important question for us and for all men. For all women, for all young people in our own generation, because it asks this: why are you called a Christian? Why are you called a Christian? And the answer is a testimony to the scriptures and to the faithfulness of those who wrote the catechism. Because by faith I am a member of Christ and thus a partaker of his anointing, in order that I also may confess his name, may present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and with a free conscience may fight against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter in eternity reign with him over all creatures. That's why we're called Christians. We're called Christians because we are members of Christ and partakers of his anointing. What did Paul think about the Word of God? Well, we notice Paul in chapter 4 says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. The word that Timothy knew as a youth growing up, the word out of the pages of the Old Testament, the word that speaks to men and women, and as in the Old Testament as well as today, concerning the Messiah, the Savior who was to come. All things in the Old Testament point to him. All things in the New Testament point back to him as the fulfiller of that which was in the Old. What does Paul think of the Word of God? He says it's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. He says he's not ashamed of this gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We find over in Galatians chapter 1, very beginning of Galatians, you come into that portion which it says that Paul speaks, and he speaks in a sense, I'd say, rather sternly to the Galatians, as he says this, and let me find it here. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he goes on to say this, but even if we, the apostles, but even if we, or an angel from heaven. Can you imagine that? An angel from heaven. Preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that what you have received, let him be accursed. That's pretty pointed. We, as the apostles, we, as believers, or even the angels, If an angel should come down and preach any other gospel than that which we have received, let him be accursed. Sounds a lot to me like Paul believes that the scriptures are the sure word of God. I have a quote here from a fellow by the name of Dr. Tim J.R. Trumper. I haven't the faintest idea who he is. And he's a Presbyterian pastor somewhere over in England. But he has written this: the Christian is not to be satisfied with appropriating less than all of Scripture, is to resist going beyond it, and is certainly not to contradict it. Luther escapulated this principle at the Diet of Worms in 1521. When asked to recount of his teachings, he famously replied, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." And then he says, this must be our attitude today. And yes, this must be our attitude today. The Word of God is sure and certain. And it is God who is the solid foundation under the pillar and the foundation of the church. The Word of God can be trusted. The Word of God is infallible. God, who is holiness personified, who is righteousness, who is truth, cannot err. Popes and councils, men and women, the holiest of men, can do and have erred. The Word of God alone is truth, and it is truth as far as it goes. May God be praised. May God be proclaimed. May God be the object alone of our praise and of our worship. Amen. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that it is indeed truth, that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And we can come to you by no other means than through Christ, by grace through faith. We ask our Lord that indeed we would stand solidly and firmly upon your truth, upon your word, and that we would seek our Lord to proclaim this gospel as the sure and certain word of God, as that alone is to be received as such. We pray that you would give us in our generation a time of refreshing, yea, indeed, a time of reformation. Draw us back to this blessed truth. Draw us back to this blessed Bible, which is, in its contents, the Word of God to men. And it's given to us for our salvation, for our peace, for our comfort, as it testifies to us of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his salvation and of his love for his people and indeed of his glory. Hear us, we pray, as we look to you through faith in him alone. Amen.